It's good to see everyone here tonight. I'm thankful that my baby sister can be here and my brother. We were talking a minute ago and I remembered something that happened a few years ago. I got an email, and in the email they were asking me to hold a gospel meeting. And so, but when I was reading it, it just didn't sound like me. And then it hit me. They're not asking me. They wanted my brother for the meeting. And so I wrote and I said, "Were you looking for my brother Bruce?" And so I think he was a little bit embarrassed. And then I got to thinking, maybe you meant for Bruce to come and hold this meeting, not me. So kind of intimidated me a little bit. But my brother Bruce is here tonight, and he said the only reason he's here is because the New England Patriots aren't playing on TV. So that gave me a lot of confidence in what I'm going to be saying tonight. We're talking in this series about Christianity 101, the lifestyle of a disciple. And from time to time, as we look at this question, is my baptism valid? From time to time, we become associated with people who are religious and connected to some church. And so we get into conversation with them and we begin talking to them about the Bible and baptism. And all their lives, they have been taught that what they were doing was right. That they followed the wishes of their parents, or they heard a preacher's sermon. They were persuaded by a friend or a loved one that their baptism was indeed acceptable with God. But as they began to study the Bible for themselves, doubts began to creep into their minds as to whether their baptism was really in harmony with what the Bible taught on the subject. And so their minds get in a turmoil. And they think, how can I know for sure that my baptism is valid in the sight of God? The only way we could ever know for sure is by remembering that whatever Jesus and His apostles taught in the New Testament on the subject of baptism is final. Listen to what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Since we're going to be judged by the words of Jesus and His inspired apostles, whatever they said about baptism, we need to very carefully examine this controversial Bible subject. And where we need to go with that is not what Barry says or any man says, but what does the Word of God say? What did Jesus and His apostles teach on this subject? Years ago, I was talking to Jerry Acatura, and he helped me with something because I was having young people come and talk to me, you know, "Do you think I'm ready to be baptized?" And you know, I was, you know, really struggling with that. And Jerry said, the very first thing you need to talk to them about is the issue of sin. And that's right. It's got to be the issue of sin. But there's a lot of confusion about this because we think, maybe I'm not a sinner. I mean, people who live decent, good, moral lives think that God is pleased with their lives. From a general standpoint, we usually don't consider such people as sinners. The sinner to us is the drug addict or the murderer or the thief. Since we don't engage in such activities, we excuse ourselves and we avoid accountability for sin. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it exposes us. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word sin, harmatia, means missing the mark. And the mark that is talked about here is the mark that God sets. A perfect, sinless life of righteousness. And man has fallen short of that mark. We have the idea of the illustration as we have not hit the bullseye. We may or may not commit adultery or become drunk or murder someone, but we all transgress God's law. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But what we do to excuse ourselves is we tend to categorize sin and make one sin worse than the other. But the Bible teaches that any violation of God's law is sin. And so sin may be the outward act recognized by everyone, or it might be that which cannot be seen by people. It may be the attitude of the heart. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so to be approved by God, I have to keep both the inward and the outward man flawless. But in 1 John 1 and verse 8 it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If I want to earn my way to heaven, I have to live a sinless life. And if I commit just one sin, I don't have any resources with which to pay for that debt of sin. And Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. And so if I'm a sinner, then that means that I'm cut off from a relationship with God. Isaiah in the long ago said in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And I want you to notice what I have underlined there. He said, your sins, your iniquities, not those of Adam, not those sins of your mother and father. Sin is not something that is inherited, contrary to what the denominational world teaches today. Sin is not something that is inherited. Sin is something that is practiced. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Death is a separation from God. And when we are separated from God, we are spiritually dead. And the only way to get alive spiritually is to get back in fellowship with God. And to do that, we must get rid of sin because sin separates. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is not going to have fellowship with a man in darkness, and a man in darkness cannot have fellowship with God. Since sin separates us from God, the very first thing we need to do as we approach this subject of baptism is to admit we are sinners. Until a man admits he's a sinner and seeks a remedy from God, he's going to remain lost in his sins. But you know, sometimes when you're talking to people about baptism, there's a concern that's raised by them. Sometimes people feel that their sins are too great for God to forgive. But in 1 Timothy 1, it talks about there, Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists a whole list of things. And he said, those people that practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and God. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the apostles were preaching to the Jews, and they said, you've murdered your Messiah. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, there's not a thing you can do. You had your chance. You rejected Him. You're lost forever. That's not what Peter said. And we need to understand that no sin, no matter how great the sin is, no sin is too great for God to forgive. But we have to come to Him for answers. And so we must now turn from the issue of sin to the investigation of salvation. How can we be saved? Well, first of all, there has to be communication. In John 6 and verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. But how can we learn? Well, when Jesus commissioned His apostles, He instructed them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so Jesus provided the gospel, which contains good news. It contains the instructions on how to be saved. And Paul said about this gospel, I'm not ashamed of it, for it's a power, the dunamis of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That the people on the day of Pentecost listened to that very first gospel sermon. And then in Acts 2 and verse 38, they were cut to the heart and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so they heard the word of God, but hearing the word of God is not enough. There must be being convinced of what we've heard. And so in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Belief of the good news of salvation in Jesus is something that is absolutely required. When Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian asked him what was required of him to be baptized, Philip replied, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then after we see the communication and the convincing then there has to be a change. And so the acceptance of the gospel message causes the person to realize that he cannot continue living his life as he's always lived it. He's got to repent by realizing that changes are needed in his thinking. That's the idea of the word metanoia, the change of mind. There's got to be a change of his thinking, and ultimately that leads to a change of life. Peter told his audience in Acts 2 and verse 38 that they needed to repent. They had to change their mind. Change their mind about what? They had to first and foremost change their minds about Jesus Christ. He was not a criminal. He was the Son of God in the flesh. And when they changed their thinking about that, then it would lead to a change of life. It was our past actions that got us into trouble. And when we continue that path, that's going to lead to further, more permanent trouble. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Repentance is not an arbitrarily picking a new direction, but turning to God and obeying His commandments. In Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul said he declared that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." But then, after that, there must be the confession. That the change in our thinking, it not only leads to a change of life, but it also leads to opening up our mouths and confessing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. I find it interesting in Acts 8 and verse 38, after the Ethiopian heard the communication and he was convinced and he changed his thinking, that then he opened his mouth to confess that he believed Jesus was who Philip proclaimed him to be, that he was the Son of God. And so Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Notice that confession was done before baptism. That is the initial confession, but it results in a lifelong confession, telling others about the Lord who saved us from our sins. So after acknowledging that we're sinners and we're in need of solution, that the gospel is communicated to us, and we're convinced and we change our thinking and we confess Jesus. And so now we're prepared to be brought back into that which sin removed us from. We're prepared to be brought back into a fellowship with God by being cleansed of our sins through baptism into Jesus. In Acts 2 and verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In Colossians 1 and verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins." The Hebrew word here means to lift or to carry, and the Greek word means to release, to send away, to dismiss. So God takes away our sins. He lifts the heavy burden of guilt off of our shoulders. Whatever sins we have committed in the past are taken away by God's grace as we comply with the command to be baptized. What we've looked at up to this point in the sermon is the mental process that everyone goes through who follows the Bible to see if their baptism is valid. But now I want to look at another area. I want to look at the controversy. Because some of you here this evening may be thinking, "Barry, I know you use Bible verses to lay out God's plan of salvation. But the church I've been attending does something different. I'm puzzled. And I don't really know if my baptism is valid." Well, let me see if I can help by looking at some of the errors of denominational baptism. The Catholics, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists all practice infant baptism. But if all of these scriptures that we've looked at that refer to the steps of salvation, can an infant do any of those things? Can they believe and repent and confess and make these conscious decisions? No. When an infant is baptized in a denomination, the decision is made for them, that they have no choice in the matter. Until an individual can make their own mature decision about recognizing that they are a sinner and that they need to turn to God and to serve Him and all that that involves, that they're not ready for baptism. My friend, this evening, if you were baptized as an infant, you need to seriously question whether you were baptized according to the Bible or whether your baptism was after the tradition of men. But as we're looking at this controversy with denominational errors, another error is the Baptist and the Methodist and others believe the error that a person is saved by faith only. That they say that the moment when a person says in their hearts that they believe Jesus is their Lord and Savior, that they're saved at that point. And as a result, when a person expresses a desire for baptism, most churches schedule the baptismal services at some future date. They believe a person is already saved, so there's no hurry. When they're confronted with Acts 2 and 38, they say the Greek word eis, for, means that you're baptized because of the remission of sins. And I'd simply say to you, they're slipping on ice. They really are. They're slipping on that. But consider the context. Peter had just convicted these hearers of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart, and they immediately cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Did Peter tell them to repent and be baptized because they were already saved? Does that even fit the context? No, there was the guilt for their sin, and they wanted the guilt to be taken away. And so he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order for the remission of sins. An interesting thing I've seen over the years is that the exact same Greek sentence structure that's found in Acts 2 and verse 38 is also found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. When Jesus said he was going to shed his blood for the sins of mankind. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus die on the cross because men were already saved or because they needed to be saved? I think one of the favorite verses among those who teach salvation by faith is Galatians 3 and verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. But this verse simply affirms that we're saved by faith, but it does not tell us how or when we're saved by faith. And men a lot of times will stop reading at that verse and insert their own opinion as to the how and the when of salvation by faith. But the next verse tells us how we're saved by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And you'll see the word I'm underlining here, for. In the Greek, that's gar. And Thayer says it adduces the cause or gives the reason of the preceding statement. And so when you put verses 26 and 27 together, it says we're children of God by faith, and that faith is demonstrated by obeying the command to be baptized. So baptism is to be done, and then as a result of obedience to the gospel, salvation comes. Without baptism, a person can't be saved. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And that concept is reinforced by what Ananias told Saul to do. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Baptism is connected with the washing away of sins. A man's sins are not forgiven until he obeys the command to be baptized. Sam Houston was governor of Texas, and his wife left him. And Houston left his office in disgrace. He lived with the Indians many years, and the Indians called him the big drunk. But finally, a change came in his life. He made a new life in Texas. He married a very, very religious woman. And when he was well into his 60s, he agreed to be baptized. And after being baptized in the river, the preacher said, Sam, your sins are washed away. And Sam Houston replied, God help the fish. And he said, I feel mighty sorry for the folks downstream who have to drink that water. But it doesn't matter how bad our sinful past has been. God's grace forgives us of our sins when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. I read about a man who contacted a preacher to baptize him. And the preacher looked him up and down and said, "Ray, if you're serious about this, a dipping just won't do it for you. We'll have to find a place to anchor you overnight. Maybe you feel like your sins are too great that you'd have to be anchored overnight for them to be forgiven. But in the one act of baptism, all your past sins are forgiven. They're washed away." We must also understand that baptism must be properly done. Some churches say you can sprinkle. Some say you can pour water over the head. But the word baptizo means immersion, dipping, or submerging. And here you see that in this picture. It's an act that requires much water. I know that because in John 3 and verse 23, John located himself in a place where there was much water so that he could baptize people. In Romans 6 and Colossians 2, it talks about that we're buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a burial. Let me ask you something. If someone died and I sprinkled some sand over the grave, what reasonable person would call that a burial? In Acts 8, the eunuch and Philip went down into the water. Why do all of that if all that was needed was sprinkling a few drops of water on the head or pouring a cup full of water on their head? Some have been baptized into a denomination, but the baptism wasn't done according to what we've just read in the Scriptures. They do it by sprinkling or pouring. Is it a baptism if it's not done in the manner that's authorized by God in His Word? If you were baptized as an infant, or you were sprinkled or poured upon to be baptized, you need to seriously reconsider if your baptism was valid according to the Bible. And even if you were immersed, many denominations do not believe immersion is necessary for salvation. If you were baptized but you believe you were saved already, then you need to re-examine your baptism to see if it was acceptable with God. Baptism requires that the one being baptized know why it's being done. Recall Paul's rhetorical question in Romans 6. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Everyone who is scripturally baptized knows that they are baptized into Jesus' death. They come into contact with the saving blood He shed on the cross, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. And so we've looked at the issue of sin, and we've looked at the investigation of salvation. But now I want you to see finally the involvement of the saved. Baptism is the beginning of a new life for the Lord. But once we become Christian, we've got to get involved in serving God and working with His people. And so the first thing I'd put under this is the Christian. After we're baptized, we're identified as a Christian. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch in Acts 11 and verse 26. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." You see the last three letters on the word Christian? In the Greek, that's the Greek word I-A-N-O-S. And it refers to an adherent or a follower. I like what one man said. The I-A-N on the Christian meant without Christ. I ain't nothing. I think he had it right. A person who has been baptized realizes his total dependence on Christ. And this disciple now follows his master wherever he leads us in the word that he's left to us that we hold in our hands this evening. And when we do that, then there's the cheerfulness. Have you ever looked in Acts 8 and Acts 16 with the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer? After they were baptized, they rejoiced, and the rejoicing sprang from the fact that their sins have been forgiven by baptism. Our life is now full of joy because we're no longer burdened with the weight of guilt of our past sins on us. We've been liberated. We've been set free. And so we feel that relief and we rejoice over God's grace in our lives. Sometimes people who have been Christians, sometimes they've been Christians for a while and they're glum and they're morose. As Peter Wilson said, they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. We need to rejoice that sin no longer enslaves us, that we're children of the King. We need to rejoice, brothers and sisters. And then I want you to see the comfort. You ever wish that you could go back and live your life over again? Maybe you've made some bad choices in your life. People do that and they feel regret for the bad choices they've made. Aren't you glad that God has provided a way that we can be set free from the emotional baggage that we carry around because of those poor choices we made earlier in our lives? In Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And later in the chapter, in verse 12, he said, therefore, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In chapter 6 and verse 4, he said, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And therefore, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We no longer live like the old man of sin, but we're new creatures in Christ. We've been given a new life that finds meaning and purpose in the circumstances and the here and now. When we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we've been given a new beginning. We've been given the opportunity to start all over again. Christ has taken away the hurtful past and the choices we've made, and He's opened the door for an abundant life in Jesus Christ. But then I want you to see next the commitment. Since we're now connected to Christ, we are to become an active working part of the body. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. But just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we know it all. We are to continue learning, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we learn our responsibilities before God and one another in the church, we join in wholeheartedly to do all that we can to please God. I mean, we've been a slave to sin and now we enjoy this new freedom, this new life that we've been given, and we want to show our gratitude to God by serving Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And when we're totally committed to the Lord, Philippians 4 and verse 13 says, our names are written in the book of life. That doesn't mean that we're not going to stumble from time to time. It shouldn't be a habitual lifestyle, but we will stumble. But when we sin, 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a wonderful life Christianity is. I'm going to go off the screen for a minute. I want to talk to you about something. You know the preaching about baptism? It just seems so fundamental. It seems so clear to those of us who are Christians. Sometimes we wonder why our friends and our family and our neighbors can't see it as clearly as we do. Well, one reason is because we've grown up around such preaching, but to others, what we preach sounds so foreign and so odd. In a crowd this size, I'm sure there are those who got married at a young age to someone who was not a Christian. Or maybe you became a Christian later in life and your spouse never did obey the gospel as you did. In such homes that I've had experience of knowing about, that there's somewhat friction because one person holds to their religious beliefs and the other does not. If you're a Christian, you have a spouse that isn't a Christian, you live the Christian life, but it gets mighty discouraging sometimes, doesn't it? You ever feel like giving up? I want to tell you a personal story. My mother married my father at age 17, and he wasn't a Christian. My mother had five of us children born, and 51, 53, 58, 60, 62. I think that's right. Those five kids. And I want to tell you something about my mother. During those years, my mother never missed a service unless she was sick or some unusual circumstance. We were always at every service of the church. And when we became teenagers and we went out to look for a job, my mom told us, you make sure that your boss knows the times of the church services. And make sure they know when there's a gospel meeting that you want off every night for that as well. Do you know that none of the five of us ever missed a service because of work? My mother implanted that into our minds early on. And it still resonates with us today. When we would leave for church services from the house, my dad was a big sports fan. That was in the days of Dan Marino and Clayton and Duper. Oh, and I think Mercury Moore. So they had a great team. There was no Tampa Bay Bucks or Jacksonville teams. Miami was the only team in Florida. And my dad loved the Dolphins. And so when we'd be going out the door, he was so into sports. He'd be on the couch in the Florida room watching his games when we left. But over all those years, my mother never let anything interfere was serving her Lord. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. My dad was not a bad man. I never heard my dad, even before he became a Christian, I never heard him utter a cuss word. And he was a good moral man who spent time with his family. Every Thursday night, my dad took us to the skating rink, all five of us. I guess my mom needed the break with five kids. And when he came home, Bruce, he'd take us in the backyard and he'd toss a football with us, even though he'd worked a hard day at work. When I was a teenager, I had a dream, and I'll never forget this dream for the rest of my life. I don't think I've told you this, Bruce. My dad and I were in a car in a field in front of fence post, and a bright light shone. And Dad had to stay behind. And I woke up and it frightened me because I knew my dad was lost. And if he died that way, he wouldn't be with us in heaven. Men, if you're not a Christian here this evening, don't put your kids through that agonizing trauma. If you know what you need to do, you need to obey the Lord while there's still time and opportunity. One time, I talked to my dad about the gospel, and I quoted Acts 17 and verse 30. The times of ignorance God winked at, but now He commands men, all men everywhere to repent. My dad got mad at me because he thought I was calling him ignorant. My dad would always attend the Episcopal Church with his brother every Sunday morning. My grandfather immigrated from England, and so the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, it was a family religion. I don't remember when, but a change came. And he still went to his church, but then he'd go to church with us every service. One Sunday night, he told Mom to take all us kids home because he was going to talk to our preacher. And I was home from Florida College. I was 19 years old. My mother was washing the dishes and I was drying them. And I asked my mom, after all of these years, if she thought Dad would ever become a Christian. And my mom said, after all of these years, Barry, I've just about given up hope. Right after she said that, the phone rang. And it was my dad. He wanted us to come back because he's going to be baptized. And the preacher asked me if I wanted to baptize my dad. And I said, I've never baptized anyone before. He said, I'll show you how to do it. My dad was the first person I ever baptized. And the reason I tell you that story is because if you have a spouse who is not a Christian, don't you ever, ever, ever give up hope. Your life is having an influence on your spouse, whether you realize it or not. My dad told me over the years that the only thing that convinced him to become a Christian was my mom's faithfulness to God, and the influence she had on his life. After my dad became a Christian, he grew by leaps and bounds. He got involved and he lived a good and an honorable life, and he later was appointed an elder. And when I would visit him in Bradenton, he would have commentary spread out on the dining room table. He was studying for a Bible class he was going to teach. My dad was a mailman. 49 years he was a mailman. Everybody on his route loved my dad. When he retired, he's the only mailman I've ever heard this about. When my dad retired from being a mailman, everyone on his route gave him a retirement party at the country club. I remember one time when my dad was a mailman that the union was threatening to go on strike. It was all over the news. Years later, I asked my dad if he would have gone on strike. And Dad said no. That when he went to work for the post office, he signed a contract that he would never strike. That was the integrity of my dad. And when we were sitting in the waiting room at the hospital when my dad was dying, an older lady and her adult daughter were sitting there. And we got in a conversation, and when they found out who my dad was, the older lady said, "He used to deliver our mail." And the daughter said when she was little that she and her sister would wait down by the mailbox because my dad was always so nice and so friendly to them. That was my dad. That was my dad. Jeff, you know that people who attended the Palmetto Church, they always said he was smiling as he greeted them coming into the building. And as we all stood around his hospital bed when he died, rather than the terror of the dream of my teenage years, I had the comfort of remembering something I studied about angels. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And remembering that passage when my dad took his last breath was such a comfort to my soul. My dad went full circle, and I'm so full of joy that he did. If you're not a Christian here tonight and you're like my dad was, you're a good moral man, good moral woman, but you're lost in sin, you can change that. You can have your sins forgiven. You can leave a legacy for your family to follow as my dad did here, his. We've examined this question tonight. Is my baptism valid? You've heard the gospel presented, the good news of salvation in Jesus, but you have a decision to make. You have to examine whether your baptism earlier in your life was valid according to the Scriptures. In your earlier baptism, did you recognize yourself as a sinner? Did you hear communication about the gospel? Were you convinced of Jesus and His teachings? Did you change your mind about Him in your life? Did you confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God? And were you immersed for the cleansing of your sins? If you did not meet these prerequisites, then your baptism was not valid. That's not me saying that. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible teaches. Well, why not remove any doubts or questions about your salvation? You know, after Philip heard, the Ethiopian eunuch heard Philip preach about Jesus, he says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. As Ananias said to Saul, "And now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Why not respond to the gospel invitation? Won't you do that as we stand and as we sing?